I would call your attention to the Word of God in the particular words that we find in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now we come to these words this morning as we are studying the Sermon on the Mount. We have considered together the Beatitudes, and we first considered, as we came to the Sermon on the Mount, the various words that have such prominence: righteousness, kingdom of heaven, Father, and so on. And we did that to prepare us to be able to go ably through the sermon, with recognizing that these things are what's there, and that it is a whole, and that there is an argument that carries through the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a bag of marbles strewn together and then poured out to be dealt with as aphorisms or individual sayings. And the importance, of course, of the Beatitudes are that they are a great introduction to this sermon, in which Jesus makes ascriptions regarding his disciples, those who have heard the preaching of John, and they've come and they've repented, and there they are. The Lord is doing a great thing in his day. The axe is laid at the roots. Will they be subject to this judgment? The Lord is coming. Are we prepared? And they hear from Jesus these opening statements of acceptance and identification, the sense of Jesus embracing them in the belonging of the kingdom of heaven, that those who are his are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, are the merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. But these are not conditional statements. Do this, and you will partake of the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will receive mercy. You will see God. You'll be called sons of God. And when persecuted, indeed still receive the kingdom of heaven. They aren't conditional statements. If you are the blessed, then I will answer to that by your merit and do these things. Rather, they are statements, first of all, that there is blessing, to whom the blessing belongs, and then what that blessing is. And that's important to the words that are before us in Matthew 6:1, because through Matthew 6, the first verse, through verse 18, there are a series of statements that direct us in a particular way and to press our thinking in a particular form to get us oriented, if you will, in the life of the kingdom of God and its righteousness. What is the address of the soul, so that we are all properly facing in the right direction, if you will, going the right way in the kingdom of God, in the exercise of the righteousness in which God has established us and working in us and through us by his kingdom, by his rule, by his gracious dealing. Now, of course, Jesus goes on from this wonderful introduction and letting people know that they are going to be persecuted, to speak of the particular role that we have. We are salt and light. Now, of course, all of this is predicated on the fact of what Jesus is. He's the meek. He's the pure in heart. He's the peacemaker. He is the true, saving, and enlightening one. He is the one from God who is the light of the world, and he didn't come to abolish the law, but to establish righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. So here is the one who delivered the law, sitting on the hillside and speaking to his disciples. He was the one who gave Moses the law, and now, in the fullness of time, made in the likeness of man, he is surrendering himself perfectly under the law to be our Redeemer. And in that, he addresses us and he shows us that there is a false kind of righteousness, that the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven doesn't abolish the law, but it is a heart righteousness. It fulfills the law from the inner man because it's the new covenant that he's announcing, and that the law of God is written upon the heart. And so he shows all the ways that the law can be made but a mere externalism. And from that drives deeper to the heart. For instance, in the whole matter of committing adultery, it's not done merely according to the actions that you may carry out or the vows that you may break through the relationship illegitimately established with another. But if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed all adultery already. Murder. If we're angry, if we disannul the human value of another person made in the image of God and say, you fool, out of that anger, we've committed murder already in our hearts. It's a matter of the heart. And so then, how does this righteousness unfold? Because he's made clear why we do all of this, you see. It is that we might be sons of our Father. Verse 45 of chapter 5. Why is it that we love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven? It's for the Father, you see. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is this all about? Verse 16 of chapter 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Here it is, you see. What is the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven? It is that which conforms us so that our lives are for our Father. We are for our Father. We are for His will. And where do we find our Father's will? It's revealed in His Word. And so what we do for the glory of God. Not as a God who we fear is that one, if we do not do this for God, He will destroy us. There is this forever cloud over us of the anger, the wrath of God that's going to drive us down. But rather, you see, you and I come to a Father who's appeased by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And out of the mercy of God that is ours through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has done just what God designed that through His propitiation would be accomplished. And it's this. What is it that Jesus came to accomplish? Well, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to sin, to save sinners, not the righteous. He came and He describes Himself in this way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus came from the Father. He constantly served before the Father. from the Father. He did what he did for the Father. And everything he did, and that's what brings us to today's verse, he did it to the Father, that those who were around him might see and hear and understand and be drawn by and to the Father. This is Trinitarian Christianity. This is Trinitarian salvation at its best. And here, you see, we go from recognizing in the Sermon on the Mount that righteousness is from the heart for the Father, to hear in Matthew 6:1 through verse 18 that it is not only for the Father, but it is directed and oriented to the Father. And always, first of all, to the Father. And so you see, if something is to someone, they are its destination. If you write a letter to someone, now I realize as Americans, we don't often write letters anymore. We are not a people any longer of handwriting. We are no longer people writing letters that you can read back 100 years from now and they come across as literature. You read men from the battlefield during the Civil War writing home to their wives, to their mothers, to their families. And it comes across almost as literature. Today you send texts on your phone. You send emails. Some of them are in stuff that's pretty much indecipherable to me. If you send me a text and there are no vowels, I'm not going to understand what it is you are saying. I don't live in the world of modern abbreviations. So, be kind to an old man and send me notes in English. It's my second language. I grew up in New Jersey, but I have learned something of the Queen's English. But I am not going to speak Western Pennsylvania. Yens need to know that. But whenever or whatever we write, we address to someone. I've noticed that if I leave out the address in my email, my computer, as it often so helpfully does, corrects me. You need to say something in the address line. Did you mean not to address this to somebody? So you have to put to whom it's addressed. Now, Mother's Day, right? People send cards. They still do send cards, exchange cards. Now they have e-cards. I'm not sure what those are exactly. I've been subject to receiving some of those. And they are an interesting thing. I'm not sure the senders always realize all that's going to unfold in the actions of things that are included, but it's addressed. And it comes to the person. It's addressed. But if you're in school and the teacher says, I want you to address a Mother's Day card to your mother, and I'm going to grade you on the art and on the greetings and on the originality of your presentation. And so everybody sits down and they make a lovely card for their mother. And then they give it to the teacher so that she may grade it. And it never gets to their mother. Was it for the mother? All right. Somebody's listening. That and amen are acceptable. You see here, Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount what the first question and answer of the Catechism is saying. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we do that as moved by the Holy Spirit, coming through the mediation of Christ and His authority, name, and saving work, to the Father. He's the destination. And so you don't do your righteousness to men, to be seen by men. You don't pray to men so that men will see and hear your prayers and say, whoa, wasn't that a lovely prayer? How religious, how reverent, how full, how correct. What a pious person. Jesus says, so you've received your reward. What was the reward? You addressed it to men. They got it. That's all the farther it goes. But what does He say of our Father in heaven? He says of our Father in heaven, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He will reward you. How can that be? You see, the problem is we see men. And we see men seeing us, don't we? And that's true when we're gathered in assembly. It was especially true when people lived close together. Their houses were close together. People who came in from the country would see people. And there was the marketplace. Well, the marketplace, if you want to be seen, was a good place to stand and pray. Let's stand and pray in the corner, in the crossroads. And then people will see our religiosity. They will see our practice. Not only did the Pharisees and the Sadducees do things like that, but we know that the nations, the Gentiles, pagans, the heathen, especially do that. One of the faux opposition religions spreads out its prayer rugs, and they're to be seen in public, whatever they're doing, during the calls to prayer, there to stop and give obeisance to the tyrant they serve. And so on it goes. But that's not so with our Father in heaven, who sent His only begotten Son so that believing in Him we should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Out of His love He sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, that we might confess our sins and be embraced by a Father who forgives us and cleanses us and renews us, who gives us life today, raises us up together with Christ now and prepares us for a glorious future. But He's a God who is real. You see what Jesus is saying? You can address this to your Father because of who your Father is. Your life is for your Father. Now your address is to your Father so that you pray to your Father. But what is the character of your Father? He's not seen like another person. You aren't a fool to go into your closet. That's the center room. That's the center room in one of those houses in Jerusalem that didn't have windows. They used them as storerooms. Sometimes it was a bed there or a chair. You could go in there and pray. No one could see or hear you from the family. You're there alone. But you see, we are something like that young man I was talking to about family worship years ago when I was pastor across the street from another seminary, who will go nameless, but its initials are WTS. And So I had occasion from time to time to deal with young men going into the ministry. And we were talking about family worship, and I was talking about the importance of taking up song to our God. And then later, in a later pastorate, I had the same experience, and there, of course, recommending the Psalms. The Psalms ought to be an integral part of family and private worship. And I was greeted in those instances by blank looks, and then sometimes a comment like this: "But no one else is there to hear it. Why would I sing?" In some cases, that's probably best. But the answer is, of course, as you well know, someone else is present. Isn't it the case that although we can't see God, He always sees me? God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. Omniscient means He sees all things. He knows all things. He's purposed all things. He knows the beginning from the end. Of course, He's omnipresent. That is, God is present everywhere in all His being, all at once. We live and move and have our being in God. He doesn't visit our reality. Reality flows from the ontological Trinity and His purpose and His providence. And He's omnipotent. He's the God who can do something about it. You know, you can't pray to people and have them do much. But God, who created all things, who purposed all things according to His will and the counsel of His will, and brings everything to pass, puts everything in place, causes the dominoes to hit, moves in all of His creatures, and has established with His sensible, reasonable creatures a covenant, and for Christians bound them to Himself and granted them faith, He deals with us spirit to spirit, soul to soul. And He not only is able to change our hearts, but the hearts of those around us. And He's able to turn the hearts of kings, like He orders the streams of the rivers. And so, the words of Jesus aren't meaningless. We address ourselves to our Father because He's real and He's present. And the guarantee that He will hear is our Savior, whoever lives to intercede for us, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And the Spirit of God is sent from the right hand, where our reigning Savior calls us, embraces us, deals with us. So He says, when you go to do those acts of mercy and of love, you don't do those in public. The hypocrites send out a trumpet. They get praised. They have plaques put up in the Masonic Lodge and in the Moose and in the Rotary. And sometimes they have plaques in various other forms of buildings, and sometimes churches are named for them, and there's all sorts of things that people do so that their name may be recognized. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you are giving in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the Beatitudes have expressed something of what the merciful are to receive. What is the reward that the merciful receive? They receive mercy. Not conditioned upon their merciful heart and actions, but God has made them the merciful. And we're being told here, carry that out. This is the way you do it. Do it to your Father. Jesus tells us that because that's the character of His obedience. The disciples come. He'd been hungry and thirsty. He was exhausted, a man like we are, tempted at every point like as we are, yet without sin. He's by the well. The Samaritan woman is in conversation. And then they go off to get him some refreshment, come back. She goes off to gather up all the village to come back to him. And they offer them what they took the trouble to go and get. And he doesn't want to eat it. Why not? Jesus is satisfied. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus came for the Father, from the Father, and what he did to the Father. He taught us to pray to the Father. And when he was dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, he was offering himself and his sacrifice to the Father. The heart of love, the heart for the Father, the unquenchable fire of the zeal of the Son for the Father takes him to the destruction of the cross, where he would be the recipient of the wrath of God to pay the penalty for our sins. And even in his dying by faith, Jesus, going through all that we must go through, doing all that we must do, his heart's cry is to the Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the address of righteousness in the kingdom of God. To what cannot be seen, because what cannot be seen is not temporary, and what can be seen is passing away. Our Father is the one who keeps, who saves, who forgives, who cleanses, who renews. Our Father is the fountain of salvation, and he is the destination of our souls. When we fast, what do? We anoint our head, we wash our face. We are not to be seen by others. To whom is our devotion? It's our Father. And our Father who sees in secret will reward you. He'll hear your prayer. He'll receive your love. He'll answer to your need. He will provide. Now the next section is all about how that's so important, because it's heavenly realism. Now we'll get to that next week. We're not going to do that this morning. But you'll notice all of this work of devotion, and especially in chapter 6, verse 1, as he says in general, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people." And all these things that I've mentioned are the righteousness that he's describing. In order to be seen by them, there is another who he has in mind. "For then you have no reward." We do this looking to the Father, to receive from the Father. And that love that is for the Father, being directed to the Father, is such that we look to him for the reward. That's what enables you to love the unlovely. That is what enables you to serve those who will not receive that service with gratitude. It is not to them. It is not for them. "I didn't go into the ministry because I was a people person." Now the Lord can help you to love people and can change the way you deal with people. But you don't go into the ministry for social justice. You don't go into the pastorate so that you can be with other people all the time and have their favor. The reason we go into pulpits and receive repeatedly the ingratitude of God's people and their lack of hearing and their lack of doing, and we still come back week after week after week in the joy of the Lord, loving you, serving you, it's because it's to the Father. It's from the Father, it's for the Father, and it's directed to the Father, and He provides the reward, because I can't do in you what I know God in His Word requires to be done in you. That has to be the work of God working in you. I can't preach and call for repentance and somehow by eloquence, by examples and illustrations bring you to repentance. That has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. What I witnessed when I was a foreign missionary was the worst sermons I ever preached in my life, being blessed better than I can possibly have ever imagined. You can't imagine a worse sermon, no matter how good, no matter how plain spoken, that is translated three times in a row. I say a sentence, then my associate said a sentence, then somebody else says a sentence. We went from Tigrinya, well, we went from English to Tigrinya, sometimes to Arabic, sometimes to one of the languages, Dinka or Lu, and by the time, I have no idea what those people heard by the third time it was translated. And I never went a week that someone wasn't converted. Hardly went a day when someone didn't come into the office and give me news that someone had been converted in a Bible study, in the formal Bible classes we had, or in one of the services. More people than we had coming to the church, rippling out. And 500 or so people circulating regularly through the services. And they kept track who these people were. Now, there was only a small core of people willing to stand, willing to be baptized, willing to be developed into a church. But that grew. But you see, the point is, that was not my work. I did not accomplish that. I couldn't answer the question when I came back, what did you do? And I said, I don't know what I did. I preached the word, and I tried to get on the train as it was leaving the station. And I held on the rail on the side of the steps to get in the train, and I ran there for 3 years without stopping. And then I had to let go because the Savior sent me home. I can't accomplish in you what the Word of God is sent to do. All I can do is open it up and say, here is what it is. From the Father, Jesus sits down on the hillside to bless His people with the opening of the gospel of God's grace. And He tells them that it's a heart righteousness as He comes from the Father. They too are to be for the Father as He is, and therefore their whole lives must be addressed to the Father. And that will sustain you as parents with ungrateful children. That will sustain you as brothers and sisters ministering to one another. That will sustain you as you seek to love one another, because you do it for the love of the Father, for a Savior who purchased you by the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells you. So the Father and the Son come and make their home in you. And what the Son loves by the Spirit, bringing the things of Christ into your heart, you love. You love the things that Christ loves. And if He loved you and gave His life for you, and you look around and say, Jesus died for these people, how can you not love them? And if you have a heart of the Savior for the Father, how can you not love what the Father loves and so offer yourself? This is what lies behind what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter, when he talks about this transformation. I love Paul's letter to the Romans. If I live long enough and am in good enough shape to preach through it for you, I would love to do so. But it's glorious to get through the great purposes for which the apostle was motivated in chapters 9 through 11 to write the epistle in the first place, and then go through those opening arguments through chapters 1 through 8 as he sets out the great doctrine of the righteousness of God that's imputed to us and received by faith alone, based on that special design of the Father to purchase you as his own possession. But when he gets to chapter 12 and begins to work these things out for our life, he's dealing really with the same thing that I've been setting before you this morning from Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. And in these first two verses, he talks about the great change and addressing yourself to the Father through the will of God, and that that's what you've been saved to do. And he says that in a wonderful, picturesque way. Jesus came to give himself a sacrifice for us. He's the Lamb of God. He's our Passover who was sacrificed for us. He gave himself as a sacrifice for us to the Father. And so this is what Paul says: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is, you offer yourself to the Father, a living sacrifice. It's not my will, it's not my life, it's not my family, it's not my job, it's not my country, it's not my future, it's not my past, it's to the Father. Lord, you do with it, you dispose of it as you will, and I will do your will in it to you. And so he goes on to say, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. See, that's realistic. We'll get there next week. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we through many are but one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And he adds this: let that love be genuine. I like the King James Version, without dissimulation. You lose something in the translation in modern English. Yes, love is to be genuine, but without dissimulation means no mask, no disguise. You don't take the outer externalistic elements of love, put them on as a mask, when inside you do not intend for the good of that person. You are not going to sacrifice to the good of that person. This is not directed to the Father. It's just something that you're doing socially. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's no place for that among us. It's not about oiling the social gears. But love is to be without dissimulation. That is, if in service, you serve sacrificially, in a living sacrifice, no disguises. Transparent, it's to the Father. Sacrifices can't be to anyone else. It's to the Father. This person isn't lovely, they're not kind, they're not generous, they're not good, they're not going to be grateful. That's not your business. You do it to the Father. Real love is not a feeling. Real love is a commitment to the good of the other that doesn't look for a reward from the other that you're loving. You do it to the Father. Now, that's what makes for marriages that never die. That's what makes for good neighbors. That's what makes for parents who never give up on that nasty, unbelieving child. It's not just a natural mother's love. It's not enough. It's not a father's sense of ownership in a son and pride in his own flesh and blood. That's not enough. It has to be offered to the Father. That's what Paul is saying here. And Jesus isn't saying anything different. You sequester yourself with the Father and you do it to the Father. And that starts in private. It's going to ooze into public. The light can't be held in those cracked pots without coming out and shining. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And at least in my case, it's a crack pot. And it's going to shine out the cracks. And so you let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, because that's where you addressed it. But they listened in because of the Wi-Fi of this age and its leakiness. By the way, anybody can listen into your cell phone conversations today. So remember that you're always talking in public. But they'll see how you discipline your children in the home by the way they act in public. They'll know whether or not you love your wife. By the way, she lives with you in serving you as a faithful, reasonable husband who lives with her with understanding. And so on and so on and so on, because it's to the Father. Little children need to be taught when they get up in the morning to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. Because sooner or later, they're going to wind up in our situation. And it's harder then. Life is tough. You need the preparation when you're young. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. They need to be taught that before they eat, before they drink, before they get up and do anything else, they should awake and pray their greetings to their Heavenly Father. And you and your wife ought to do the same. I had a college professor one time, and I thought he was maybe a bit unreasonable when he was saying this, that before he even got up in the morning and had his coffee, he had his time with the Lord. And I thought to myself, I'm not sure if I didn't have my coffee, I'd have my wits about me well enough to know what I was saying to the Lord. But I recommend that as a practice. That our day we receive from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And if our life is for the Father and we receive it from the Father and you awake, isn't that what the psalmist says? And I awake and I am with you. When you sing that psalm, that teaches you that when you awake, you ought to recognize that and address it to your Father. Jesus has purchased you for this. It is the best of life. someday you're going to close your eyes in sleep and your body will be put in the grave, but you will have said, I awake and I am with you. That's the way to start every day. And today you've heard it on the day of resurrection. May you rise tomorrow and remember this. It is to your Father. Let us pray. Gracious God, please help us to address our life to you and not to others. Our prayers, our service. And may that love so motivate us. May that blessing which constantly streams to us from your right hand be ours by the Holy Spirit in such a way that you've come, Father, Son, and taken up residence by the Holy Spirit in us to a new life, to a walk of communion with you, our God, such that when we awake, we are with you, and we can address our whole day to you. And so looking for the blessing from your hand, we don't look for the rewards that men can give, or they can make in our minds what we see worthwhile. You are what makes things worthwhile to us, Father. And so to you, we address our lives and we give ourselves to you today, to your service. And we pray that you would so direct us by your word how we may address these things to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 112a. Let's stand and sing Psalm 112a.